God demonstrates his sovereignty over all. God demonstrates that he is a ruler and that he has expressed their purpose on this earth. From the very beginning, man was created, has been created with purpose, a twofold purpose. The first purpose we already looked at, and Paul mentions it back in verse 26. What is that purpose? Man was created to live on all the face of the earth. That is to say that man was to fill the earth. That's exactly what we said when we look at the Genesis account, back to Genesis 1:28, where God instructs Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the same message that God gave to Noah and his family. Fill the earth. And this was man's purpose from the get-go. Yet it is not enough to simply live on all the face of the earth. It's not enough to occupy a land on this earth. It's not enough to have your own land and to dwell and live on this earth. It's not enough to just live. You were created for more than just that. Man was made to seek after his creator. Man was made to seek after his creator. God has created you and me and every man to know him. We are made to know God. Not to know God is not to know what you are made for. It's not to know what the meaning of existence is. It is to be totally disconnected from the purpose and significance of life. The French physicist Blaise Pascal, who lived from 1623 to 1662, we get a bit of hydraulics from this man, says this, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. Yet this is precisely the problem in Athens. They had all gods imaginable. Every god that you could worship was represented there in Athens. There were gods all over the place, yet none of them could satisfy. None of them could satisfy. None could fill that God-shaped vacuum in the heart of man. None of them could. That is why Paul proclaims the one true God who made you to know him. Look at verse 27. That they, what is he speaking of? If you go back, every nation of mankind, they, every man, would seek God. God created man to know the true God, and until he knows the true God, he knows no peace. You know this slogan, no God, no peace. But if you know him, you know peace. The Greek term translated to seek is zeteo. The term refers to a man's general quest or search for God, especially in this context. The idea of seeking God is common all throughout the Old Testament. In the First Testament, David, for example, instructs the people in 1 Chronicles 16, 11. He says to the people this, in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 11, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. And not only did he say this to the people, he also had words to say to the leaders as well. He commanded the leaders to do likewise in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 19. He says to them, now set your heart and your soul, everything about you, to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build a sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. Set your entire heart and soul to seek the Lord, he says to the leaders. That's why it should not be a surprise to us. Not only did David have words to say to the people, to the leaders, but in his own household, he says this to his son. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon," notice these words, "know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." He says to his son Solomon, "If you seek him, he will let you find him. But my son, if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." Just like a father would want nothing else than to see his children seeking the Lord. And that doesn't even stop as a father. It continues on if you're a grandfather or a great-grandfather. So does God desire the same for his people. The Lord appeared to that son, Solomon, soon after Solomon had finished the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and says this to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 18. "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people." In verse 14, you know this verse. "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray," and notice this, "and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their," what? "Their land. If my people will seek my face." David, you've heard this message before. Your father was faithful to tell you. God has desired that his people seek after him. Yet there are other places in Scripture where God calls on all, without exception, to seek him. For example, the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." While today is still called, today, seek the Lord and call upon him. You who are thirsty. I mean, what this speaks of is the urgency in seeking God. There is an urgency in seeking after him and not delaying another day or wait until I get through this to call upon him. Yet while Scripture says that, on the other hand, we know from Scripture that no one seeks after God from his or her own accord. The Scriptures also say in Psalm 14, 2 and 3, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Let's see if there's anyone on the face of this earth who seeks after him." And yet verse 3 of that same Psalm 14 says, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Paul is more poignant in Romans chapter 3, and you recall this passage so well, verses 10 through 12. Paul says, "As it is written in the holy pages of Scripture, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And so if on the one hand man is called to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon his name, yet on the other hand there is none who seeks the Lord, How can Paul say that every nation of mankind is to seek the Lord then? Well, the answer is found in verse 27. Look back at Acts 17, verse 27, where Paul continues. Yes, their purpose is to seek God. Yet he says this in verse 27, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. If perhaps, it introduces a certain level of doubt. There's doubt concerning how men will respond to God, whether men might grope for him, find him, or not. There is no doubt that God is the creator of all things. He is the provider of all things. There is no doubt that he is ruler of all things. Yet there is doubt how man will respond to God's revelation of himself. Scripture tells us that God reveals himself in two ways. In other words, there are two types of revelation. One is that of general, and the other is that of special revelation. General revelation, for instance, is that which is known about God through the physical world and through man's conscience. This is what we refer to when we speak of general revelation. For example, turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Following book, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. As it relates to the physical world. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen. Being understood through what has been made. What has been made? Creation, all that you see. So that they are without what? Excuse, right? This is general revelation given to all men everywhere through creation. Namely, that there is a God who possesses eternal power and a divine nature, and they are not him. There is a God, and I'm not him. And this is clearly seen, Paul says. All men know that God is an eternally powerful being. All men have this elementary knowledge of God. Yet this elementary knowledge of God is enough to condemn a man, but it's not enough to save a man. It's enough to send you to hell, but it's not enough to take you to heaven. You might say, well, that's not fair. The answer I would have to say to you is that I'm not God. But in his word, he says, all men are without excuse. You have to take into account what his word says. All men are without excuse. No one will be able to claim ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is to blame. For they understood his invisible attributes from creation. Look at verse 19 of that same chapter. It says it very clear. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. How is it that it is evident within them? For God made it evident to them. God has made this evident to them through what has been made, creation. Well, you ask, well, what about conscience? What about man's conscience? What has God revealed through man's conscience? Not only has God revealed himself through the physical world, but he has revealed himself through what every human being possesses, a conscience. Look at verse 15. Go back a bit. Romans chapter 2, actually, go forward a bit. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. In that they show the work, in that they, that is, those who have not been exposed to God's revelation in His Word, they show the work of the law written in their where? In their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately, notice this is what it does, accusing or else defending them. Every man possesses a conscience. All men generally know the difference between right and wrong. Even though they have never read the scriptures, their morality demonstrates that God has placed His law of right and wrong in their hearts. When I talk to someone, this is given fact. I just want to know how much their conscience has been seared. That's all I'm getting at. To find out how much of their conscience has been seared. But that they have morality? Yes. That they know that God exists and He is not, and that person is not God? Yes. Men's conscience operates on the basis of this inner law. Their conscience either approves they are doing right or accuses them when they are doing wrong. Yet this knowledge about God, whether it is through the law written in their heart, knowing the difference between right and wrong, or through the physical world, that clearly demonstrate God's invisible attributes, even this knowledge is only introductory. Even as introductory as it is enough, as I said before, it is enough to condemn a man, but it's not enough to save a man. Paul's words are very clear. Every man is without excuse. They know that there is a God and they are not Him. The first century BC Roman statesman and philosopher, Cicero, Calvin calls him a heathen, says this, "There is no people so wild and savage as to not to have believed in a God, even if they have been unacquainted with His nature. It is necessary to believe that there are gods because we have an implanted or rather innate knowledge of them," he says. Calvin said it this way in his Institutes. "There is no nation so barbarous, there is no race so brutish as to not be imbued," I had to look that word up, "imbued, that is, filled or saturated, with the conviction that there is a God." Later he adds, "A sense of deity is inscribed on every man." And it's true that there is a God. There is a God who is stamped upon every conscience, right and wrong, that has made a world in which man is without excuse because they know that there is a divine being who has created all of this. It is a knowledge that is thoroughly fixed, as it were, in the very bones of a man, Calvin says. And although wicked men struggle furiously to shake off all the knowledge of God, they try to shake it off. "I don't want to know about Him. Don't tell me about Him." The worm of conscience, keener than burning steel, is gnawing them within, Calvin writes. My beloved, this doctrine is not a doctrine that is first learned at school, but one that has been taught to you, one that has been taught to me from the very womb. Yet this knowledge is only introductory. Calvin called it simple and primitive knowledge. For it does not reveal the Trinity, for example. It does not reveal grace. It does not reveal love. It does not reveal the gospel. In order to know this about God, you need special revelation. Special revelation. With general revelation, you are limited in your knowledge of God. You only know Him as Creator. That's a uniform belief at best. It is only in special revelation that you come to know God as Redeemer. Special revelation is that which God has made known through His personal disclosure of Himself to us through the living and written Word. It is through His living and written Word that God tells us His name. He says, I am, to Moses in Exodus 3:14. It is through His living and written Word that God gives us special messages to us. It is through His living written Word that God enters into personal relationships with us, as we call them covenants. It is through His living and written Word that God accommodates Himself to make Himself known to us in ways that we can grasp and we can understand in plain English, if you will. It is in His living and written Word that God enters into human flesh to enable us to know Him. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. Or you might recall what Paul wrote to Romans in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. How will they call on Him who they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That is the only way that you're going to get to know Him as Redeemer. Special revelation, the word of Christ. A clear presentation of the gospel message must precede true saving faith. True faith always has content. That content is revealed in the Word of God. It is through His living and written Word that God reveals the Word of Christ, the message about Christ and who He is. And all of this comes through special revelation, which God has made available to us through His living and written Word. So the purpose of general revelation and that of special revelation is the same purpose, is the same as God's purpose for mankind. It's all given so that you might know Him. So that you might know Him. He is Creator, general revelation, but He is Redeemer, special revelation. All that you will get to know Him clearer than before. That you would seek after your God and Maker. This being the case, there is still doubt whether men might grope for Him or find Him or not. Look back at 17 of Acts. Verse 27. If perhaps they might grope for Him. The Greek verb is plelamphao. Literally, it is to touch by feeling and handling. Metaphorically, it means to make an effort. Despite difficulties, make an effort to come to know something. Despite the difficulties, make an effort when the chances of success in such an enterprise are not particularly great. The idea is that of a blind man groping or feeling their way by their hands. Some have even described it this way, as feeling your way to the mouth of a cave with your hands, not having the luxury of seeing your way out. You go back to the First Testament when Moses is talking to the people of God. Moses warned the people of God of what would happen if they disobeyed God in his covenant, which he established at Mount Sinai. This is going to happen to you if you disobey God. God says to his people through Moses, the Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy 28, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. This is exactly what's going to happen to you if you disobey me. This is what happens when you do not submit to God's authority in your life. For his will ought to be the law of our lives. What a vivid picture for those that would not love God and demonstrate that love in obedience to his word. This is exactly what happened to Israel, and so they did not enjoy the blessings God promised to them. You're going to be like a blind man, and you're not going to find your way out, and no one's going to save you. That is the state of everyone who disobeys him. The same idea appears in Isaiah 59, verse 10, where the prophet describes the separation that exists between you and God due to sin. Isaiah 59, verse 10, we grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. This is what happens when we are in sin. We're like dead men all over again in the sense. This is a perfect description of men who attempt to bridge that separation on their own accord without God's help. They know what they must do, and that is to repent, but they will not go to God, and so they try to find their way out on their own. And they think that they can escape their depraved condition through their own strength, but in the end find themselves stumbling and feeling their way to God. The hope then is that men will reach out for God, their maker, though man is blind by his own sin. Man was created to worship the Creator. Man was created to seek after God, but sin separated him from that perfect relationship with God. And even so, even despite of that, God's initial plan is not thwarted. He still desires men to come to him, to know him. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, the heart of God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God and Savior, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The hope is that man will find God while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55, verse 6, as we read. That's exactly the other term found in verse 27. Not only that they might grope for him, find him. The Greek term is heurisko. It speaks of learning something previously not known. That's why there is a quest for God, a quest for this unknown God whom I've neglected to worship on his terms. The men of Athens were demonstrating this God-given purpose to seek after him. The downside was that they were ignorant about God's true identity. You know, it's so interesting. Even if men choose to worship wood and stone, as opposed to worshiping the one true God, it is evident how very strong there is this sense of God must be in their life. They were made to worship. Sad news is that men have chosen to worship wood and stone themselves even, rather than God. They know that there is a God. They are just ignorant as to who he is. Do you understand their dilemma? You might recall Paul's words early in his preaching, verse 22. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. I was passing by through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. All they had was a general revelation of God to go from, choosing to seek after false gods instead. What they lacked is this special revelation that Paul now takes the time to unleash. In clear terms, Paul says to the men of Athens, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. What you do not know through general revelation, this I proclaim to you in special revelation. Let me tell you about God, who God is. So Paul continues in verse 27 concerning this true and living God. Verse 27, he is not far from each one of us. What you ought to know about God is that he is not far from each one of us. You know what this speaks of? This speaks to the nearness of God. The Athenians had every known worship deity known to man, yet all of them were some representation of a distant God caught up in their own matters. I mean, just don't like doing this, but just reading Greek mythology, for instance. Man, they had problems galore. They had their own issues to deal with, and so they were so distant, far removed from what was going on in their lives. And God, and then Paul comes into the scene and he's proclaiming to him, the true God is not a distant God, he is a rather near God. The Athenians were simply compelled to do reverence to the gods in whom they had believed. Paul has seen their various deities as he made his way up to the Acropolis, where he now stood before a council of lost men. Paul had entered through the monumental gateway known as the Propylaea, and he had seen the temple of Athena, Nike, the goddess of victory, as he entered to the Acropolis. She was called on when victory was needed. Past the entrance ramp through the Propylaea, Paul would have arrived at the top of the Acropolis, where the largest building stood, known as the Parthenon. Parthenon house, the Greek goddess Athena, who was the goddess of wisdom, weaving, crafts, and war. She's rather an armed warrior goddess who was born out of the forehead of her father Zeus, already armed, ready to fight. This was kind of some kind of a G.I. Jane in their Greek mythology of some sort. These two deities had problems of their own. I mean, talk about a dysfunctional family. They offered no proximity to the people of this earth. They were distant in nature and thus impersonal gods. God, on the other hand, the one true living God, is near. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist. Some of your poets have said, own poets have said, for we are also his children. God is the absolute source and sphere of our existence. Look, we could not live. We could not even live if it weren't for God. He gives life, breath, and all things. We could not even move if it weren't for God. I mean, Job rebukes his accusers in Job 12, 7 through 10. Job tells his accusers, his so-called friends, "Now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens and let them tell you, or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you." And this is the question of all questions. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Verse 10, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." God has done all of this. And he holds in his hand the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind in his hand. We could not even exist if it weren't for God. And so the relationship between God and man is rather personal relationship that he was made to have. Men only know a grain of sand of how intimate that relationship could be. But sadly, our own sin gets in the way. Sin is what separates us from God and thus must be dealt with on God's terms. If we ever want to have a personal relationship with God that is so personal that you have no clue as to how personal it really can be. Even a poet, a secular poet, who attributed his words to a mythical divinity said, "We also are his children." This Paul quotes from a Greek poet named Aratus of Soli, who came from Paul's home region of Cilicia, which was written back in 270 BC. It's interesting that Paul here uses a pagan philosopher. Paul knew that the Athenians, like most Greeks of the day, would have viewed their prophets or viewed their poets inspired, and so he uses them. Since scripture would have been meaningless to the Athenians, Paul uses one of their poets to fit his biblical teaching as to who God is. Those who have a saving knowledge of the truth should know that God is indeed our Father and Creator. The rhetorical question made by the prophet Malachi should be still asked today. Malachi 2:10. "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us?" Not only do we have a Father, but a Father God who has created us. If this being the case, it is no wonder why Paul continues in verse 29, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." We need to be reminded, as did the children, the people, the exiles from Babylon, who needed to be reminded that we answer to and we are devoted to God alone. And the Athenians needed to be confronted with this. Up to this point, the Athenians may have been interested to hear something new, but Paul tells them not something new in terms of what they wanted to hear just for the sake of hearing, something that was so amazing. In a few words, God confronts, through the Apostle Paul, confronts their idolatry and reminds them that the divine nature is not like gold or silver or stone. John tells us in John 4:4, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." God is not some image formed by the art and thought of man. Man can have an opinion of God and what He is like, but unless they are introduced to the God of Scripture, they will never come to know Him. And it's sad. Men have put too much trust in their artistic ability and their imaginative minds to conceive what God is like. Yet they have done so without going to His living and written Word. We as His people need to go to His Word to know Him. Just take the exhortation of my favorite Puritan, Thomas Watson, who says this regarding Scripture. If the Scripture be of divine inspiration, then be exhorted to study the Scripture. It's a copy of God's will. Be Scripture men, Bible Christians. In the book of God are scattered many truths as many pearls. John 5:36, search the Scriptures. Search as for a vein of silver. This blessed book will fill your head with knowledge and your heart with grace. God wrote the two tablets with His own fingers, and if He took pains to write, well, we may be well to take pains to read. Apollos was mighty in the Scriptures, Acts 28:24. The Word is our Magna Carta for heaven. Shall we be ignorant of our charter? Colossians 3:19, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. The memory must be a table book where the Word is written. There is majesty sparkling in every line of Scripture. There is a melody in Scripture. This is that blessed harp which drives away sadness of spirit. Hear the sound of this harp a little. My beloved, do not fail to fulfill the law of your being, your purpose here on earth. You were created to know God. And so, direct all your thoughts and actions to know Him. Find ways to know Him more and more in your life. Do things that feed your soul to know Him more than things that feed your carnal appetites. Even those things that may not be called sin may drive you away from the knowledge of the holy. May draw you away from knowing Him even more. We are given 168 hours in a given week. Take the time to know Him more. Listen to sermons. Find music that fills you with the thought of God. Read His Word. Devote yourself to this end, to know Him and make Him known to the nations who are walking about in darkness, needing the truth of God to be both taught and lived out before their eyes. Do not be like the sons of Eli, who God says in 1 Samuel 2:2 of them that they were worthless men. Useless, wicked, and good for nothing. Why were they called worthless, these two sons of Eli? The latter part of the verse tells us they did not know the Lord. My beloved, we exist that we might know God. This is why we exist individually. This is why we exist as a church body. There is this purpose in our life. This is our purpose for existence. There is no other purpose than to know Him. For you to live your life apart from the knowledge of God is for you to be a worthless individual. A person who doesn't know God has no reason to exist because you were made to know Him. You were made for Him as well as by Him. He is your creator. He is your provider. He is your ruler. And your purpose is to know God and to spend all of eternity basking in the blessing of such knowledge. The knowledge of the Holy, whom you have not seen and yet you believe. Whom you've not seen, yet you love. If you're going to boast about something, let it be that you know and understand who God is and live in light of that knowledge.
Change my heart. Change my mind. Live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glow.